You may be seated at this time. In your old green hymnal that you might find there in the pews, on page 329, there's a beautiful old hymn about grace that we used to sing a lot. And I just want to read the words to you this morning. It says, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin." Verse 2, "Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today." Verse number 3 goes like this: "Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace." Boy, those are some beautiful words, aren't they? "Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe." Did you hear those words? Friends, that's biblical truth. Freely bestowed on all who believe, all who are longing to see His face. Will you this moment His grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. We come this morning to Matthew chapter number 20 as we continue looking at the parables of Jesus. Matthew chapter 20 verse 1 through 16 is known as the parable of the vineyard workers. And friends, as we read this text together this morning, we see God's grace all over this parable. It was John MacArthur, the great pastor, who said parables are Jesus's theology of salvation in stories. Let me say that one more time. John MacArthur said parables are Jesus's theology of salvation in stories. If you want to know the theology of Jesus about the subject of salvation, he says, just go to the parables. Jesus would say in chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the workers on one denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. When he went out about 9 in the morning, he saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. To those men he said, 'You also go to my vineyard, and I'll give you whatever is right.' So off they went. About noon and at about 3, he went out again and he did the same thing. Then about 5, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' Verse 7, they replied, 'Because no one hired us.' He told them, 'You go also to my vineyard.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard told his foreman, 'Call the workers and give them their pay, starting with the last and ending with the first.' And when those who were hired, about 5, came, they each received 1 denarius. Notice they received the pay that was promised to those who started at the beginning of the day. They each received 1 denarius. So when the first ones came, they assumed they would get more, but they also received 1 denarius each. And when they received it, they began to complain to the landowner, 'These last men put in 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who bore the burden of the day and the burning heat.' Verse 13, he replied to them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me on 1 denarius? Take what's yours and go. I want to give this last man the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my business? Are you jealous because I'm generous?' If you go and search other translations, you will find that there the master of the vineyard would say, 'Are you jealous because I'm good?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last. In order for us to really gain a deep understanding of this parable and what this parable means and how it applies to our lives today, we really have to do what we do so many times, and that's go back in Scripture in order to find the context upon which Jesus is sharing this parable. What you will find as you read the Bible, friends, is context is key. You always need to know what's going on in order to really understand what Jesus or what any other story in the Bible is teaching us. You need to know everything that's taking place around it. So in order for us to get a proper understanding of this parable and a proper understanding of grace this morning, which is really just the theme that we're going to pick up in this parable today, we need to go back into chapter number 19. And in chapter 19, there are three different places where Jesus speaks. And I believe it's going to help us to understand the parable in chapter 20. So I want us to go back for just a moment and look at these three specific places in chapter 19 and how they will help us to understand chapter number 20. First of all, go back with me to chapter 19 and verse number 14. Here's what's taking place. Jesus is going about and he's teaching. Verse 13 teaches us that children are brought to him so that Jesus might lay his hands on the little children. You can imagine the parents of these children. They want these children to be touched by Jesus. And so they're bringing the children to him, and upon bringing the children to Jesus, his disciples step in and they try to stop the children from coming to Jesus. They feel like this is going to be a waste of Jesus' time. And Jesus says in verse 14, "Leave the children alone and don't try to keep them from me. Because the kingdom of heaven is made up of people like this." The kingdom of heaven is made up of people like this. Now, what's Jesus mean by those words? Well, in order to understand that, you just jump back one chapter. Go back to chapter 18. In chapter 18, there's a dispute that's breaking out upon the disciples. And the disciples, you will find as you go through the Gospels, the disciples are always battling it out, trying to exert some sort of supremacy or to find out from Jesus which one of the disciples is the greatest. And you will find in chapter 18 that they come to Jesus and they ask him the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Over in chapter number 20, you'll find that James and John, the disciples of Jesus, their mother comes and says, "Hey, Jesus, make sure that my sons sit on your right and your left in your kingdom." You would find even later in the Gospels that at the final supper of Jesus, that last night where Jesus is with his disciples teaching him, that it's there the disciples are in a debate with one another. Who is the greatest disciple? And so they're always concerning themselves with who's the greatest. And they come to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And I imagine maybe in my heart that they're expecting some sort of kind of American Idol whittling down, like Jesus is going to start with the 12 and he's going to whittle that down to 9 and then he's going to take that down to 6 and then he's going to take it down to 3 and then finally there's going to be one left and he's going to say, "This is the greatest one in the kingdom of heaven." But instead, what does Jesus do? Look at verse number 2 and verse number 3. In the middle of all this, all these great disciples, all these followers who have come after him, Jesus calls a child to him. And he has that little child stand among them. And Jesus says, "I assure you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Friends, what Jesus did here is almost scandalous in his time. You see, to truly grasp what Jesus did in this moment, you have to understand the culture in which Jesus lived. Christianity.com notes that the image of Jesus taking a child in his arms and receiving him with love portrays an attitude of care and concern for children found nowhere else in ancient times. They say that children, along with women and slaves and the elderly, were viewed as physically weak burdens on society who had little to no value to the wider life of the community. In fact, in Jesus' time, it was common practice to abandon unwanted children along the roadsides to die. Children were not valued at all. Children were not even seen as people. So imagine the shock on the face of the disciples. Imagine the shock on the face of all those around when they ask the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus begins to scan the crowd with his eyes, and everybody's thinking, he's looking at me, maybe he's going to pick me. And then he spots a little child and he says, come here. What would it be like to be that little child to get picked up in the arms of Jesus and says, whoever becomes like him, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What could Jesus possibly mean by that statement? The meaning of that statement is found right there in verse 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child. This imagery is so simple, and this imagery is so profound, and is seen in children everywhere. If you're a grandparent here or a parent here, you will immediately relate to this. As a father, there are times when my children call out to me for help. Hey, Daddy, I can't do something. Can you come and help me? Can you come and do it for me? I think every night about little June when she goes to bed, she always wants a bottle of water. And I'll take her that little bottle of water, I'll hand it to her in the bed, and I do this intentionally. I'll turn around to go out, and she'll say, hey, Daddy, can you open the bottle for me? Why? Because her little hands aren't strong enough to do it. And she needs her daddy to reach down there and open that bottle of water for her. Literally in that moment, what is June doing? She's humbling herself. She's saying, Daddy, I recognize in my own power, in my own strength, I cannot do this. So I need you, Father, to do this for me. And Jesus says, if we are going to come into the kingdom of heaven, we have to be like little children. Literally, we have to come low. We have to come in humility, recognizing in our own strength and our own power, we can do nothing. So we cry out to God and say, God, here's my life. I need your strength and your power to do it for me. Now contrast that with the second verse that I want to show you in chapter 19. You have the story of this rich young ruler. Beginning in verse 16, this rich young ruler is going to come to Jesus. Now understand, in Jesus' day, his position is the exact opposite of the child. The child is valued as nothing, but the rich young ruler is valued as everything. Just because of his riches, he naturally is considered to be blessed by God and a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And so he comes to Jesus with all of his money, with his fancy robes, with all these different things, and he comes to Jesus expecting that Jesus is going to be impressed by just who he is. And he comes, and in verse 16 he says, what must I do, or what good must I do to have eternal life? And then Jesus responds to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Which one? He asked him. Jesus answered, do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. The young man, he swells up in pride and he says, I've kept all of these from my youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus then gets to the heart of the issue. If you want to be perfect, go sell your belongings and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. And when the young man heard that command, he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Jesus gets to the heart of the issue. If you go back and look at those commands that Jesus gives him, love your neighbor as yourself. I have kept all these commands. Then go sell your possessions. Give it to the poor. Give it to your neighbor. And this man suddenly is confronted with the idea that he hasn't kept these commandments at all because he doesn't even love his neighbor enough to give them what they need. And as well, he sees his idolatry in that he's not willing to give up his money, his riches, his earthly possessions in order to have treasure in heaven. And the young man goes away sorrowful. Then verse 23, Jesus speaks up and he says something just as scandalous as you've got to become like a child to enter the kingdom of heaven. Something just as scandalous. I assure you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. As I said, everybody just assumed that if you're rich, you're blessed by God, and that means you're a citizen of the king. And Jesus says, hey, the rich, it's almost impossible for them to go to the kingdom of heaven. You see the difference here. Jesus says the child, it comes in humility. This man comes in his haughtiness. Comes in his pride. Comes in his own boastfulness. And Jesus rebukes him and says, this is not how you become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus then says something to his disciples' question in verse 25. His disciples, they hear this and they're astonished. What do you mean? This guy has it all. Obviously, he's blessed by God, this rich young ruler. If he can't enter the kingdom of heaven, if God's blessing isn't on his life, then who can be saved? And Jesus says these words, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Indeed, friends, it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven in his own pride. He can't buy his way in. Friends, listen, money can buy you a lot of things in this earth, but it can never buy you access into heaven. And Jesus says, with men, it's impossible. With men, it's impossible to fulfill the law, to work your way into heaven. With men, your own merits will never garner you entryway into the kingdom of heaven. That's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. God can change his heart. God can change your heart this morning. The third verse to consider comes just after this. Peter responds, okay? So Peter hears this. Sell all your possessions. Come, follow me. Peter hears this. Peter becoming, as always, the spokesman of the disciples. He speaks up and he says what? He says, hey, Jesus, we left everything and followed you. Almost pointing back to himself, Jesus, like, don't forget about us. We left everything. What's that say about us? What's there going to be for us? And listen to this verse. Jesus says, I assure you, in the messianic age or in the regeneration, speaking of the culmination of all things at the end, in the messianic age, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses and brothers or sisters, father or mother, children or fields, because of my name, will receive 100 times more. And will inherit eternal life. Notice the difference. The rich young ruler. What must I do to have eternal life? Here Jesus says they will have 100 times more and inherit eternal life. Inheritance is a gift. They will inherit eternal life. But many, listen, many who were first will be last. And the last first. You notice once again, Jesus says those same words in verse 16 at the end of the parable. So the last will be first and the first last. So the parable of Jesus that we find in chapter 20, known as the parable of the vineyard workers, is told to explain what he means in verse 30. But many who are first will be last and the last will be first. So I'm going to give you that application of what that verse means at the very end. This morning. But I want you to see first God's grace all over the parable that Jesus gives. Sometimes I believe chapter breaks in our scripture that was that were put in later in Bible translation. Sometimes I think chapter verses kind of mess us up and cause us to stop reading when we should continue. It's very easy for us to maybe read chapter 19 and stop and not look at chapter 20 and see all that Jesus really meant in this. As we think this morning about grace, what is the meaning of grace? The meaning of grace has simply been said unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. Romans chapter 4 verse 4 and 5 say the following. Now to the one who works, pay is not considered as a gift, but as something to be owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on them who declares the ungodly to be righteous, his faith is credited for righteousness. Jesus, or Paul would go on to write in Romans 11 verse 6, now if by grace, then it is not by works, otherwise grace ceases to be grace. Friends, grace is grace because it's a free gift. Grace is grace because you cannot earn it. Grace is grace because it's not a payment for some deed that you have done. Grace is grace because it's given freely to the recipient. When I was a younger youth pastor and I used to go and preach at youth events and those things, I used to always do this little illustration where I'd stand on the stage and I would take a dollar out of my pocket and I would say, I've got a dollar. I'd just stand up. As soon as I'd stand up on stage, Nick, I'd pull this dollar out of my pocket and I'd say, I got a dollar. Just found it in my pocket. Anybody who wants it, you can have it. And you would be amazed at the youth that would sit there. Nobody wanted the dollar. Why? Because it's just a dollar. But always there'd be one kid in the room that'd say, hey, I'll take that dollar. And I say, well, come on up on stage. You can have the dollar. So this kid and all of his boldness would come up on stage. And as he get up on stage, I'd go to hand him the dollar. But before I did, I'd say, now I want to make sure everybody knows I do not know you, do I? And the kid would always say, no, I don't know you. I'd say, did you wash my car? No. Did you shine my shoes? No. Did you take my kids to school today? No. Have you ever met me, done anything for me? No. Okay, well then here's the dollar. And the kid would take the dollar, big smile on his face, and walk down. Everybody's looking like, what just happened? And I say, friends, that's a picture of grace. This young man has done absolutely nothing for me. And just freely, I've given him this $1 bill. And of course, then everybody was thinking, oh man, I wish I'd have took the dollar because I could have got up on stage and got a free dollar and didn't have to do anything for it. They all thought it was some kind of trick or trap. But friends, that is a perfect illustration of grace. And don't we see this truth all over the text? If you have a bulletin there on the back, you'll find a little outline there. You can follow along. This is the first thing we see. Salvation is not earned. Salvation is not earned. The landowner goes out to hire workers for the day. In the parable of the vineyard workers, when he goes out to hire the workers for the day, what does he find them doing? In verse 1, we find that he goes out to hire workers and he agrees with them on a denarius for a day. In verse number 3, it says he goes out at 9 in the morning and he saw others standing in the marketplace doing what? Doing nothing. To them, he said, go to my vineyard. So off they went. At noon and at 3, he goes out again and he did the same thing. What? He finds them at verse number 6. At 5, he goes out, finds others standing around and he says to them, why have you been standing here doing nothing? They've been standing around all day doing nothing. They do not deserve a job. They've done nothing for him in the past. They've done nothing that day to impress him. They've done nothing that day to prove that they are worthy to be hired into his field. And yet, what does he do? He extends them an offer to come work in his vineyard. Friend, this is a beautiful picture of grace. There's nothing we can do to earn the grace of God. Which takes us to the second point there on your handout. If it's true that salvation is not earned, then friend, the second thing we see is this. God is the initiator of salvation. God is the initiator of salvation. We come back to this once again. Where do we find the vineyard workers? They are doing absolutely nothing. They aren't traveling the road. walking down the road, hoping to find the vineyard that he's taken all these workers to so they can go plead for a job. We don't see that they told other vineyard workers that were hired. They didn't say to them, hey, when you get to the field, when you get to the vineyard, make sure you tell the master to come back because I need a job too. None of those things. And yet, what do we find? We find the vineyard owner at 6, at 9, at 12, at 3, and at 5, searching for workers. Friends, they would have never been granted permission to be a worker in his vineyard if he had not have come and given them the invitation. The call came out from the vineyard owner. If he had never asked, they would have never come. God is the initiator of salvation. This week I was reminded by one of the most beautiful poems ever written concerning God being the initiator of salvation. The title of this poem is called The Hound of Heaven. In the introductory pages to this poem, there's a conversation that's recorded between two men discerning whether or not it's irreverent to equate God as the Hound of Heaven. One man speaks and he says, what on earth does the poet writer mean? The Hound of Heaven. To which the other man replies, he means God. But is that not an irreverent way for the author to be talking about God by calling him a hound? What does he mean by calling God a hound? To which the other man replies, well, he means the pursuit of God. Ah, the questioner says, I understand now. The author is pursuing God. To which the other man replied, oh no, he's actually running away from God. He's not pursuing God at all. You see, sir, it's not that the author is pursuing God. Rather, God is pursuing him. Friends, let me just remind you of something this morning. You would have never been saved if God had not have moved on your heart first. God is the initiator of salvation. Salvation is not earned. Number three, God is sovereign over the outworking of salvation. God is sovereign over the outworking of salvation. God initiates salvation. He invites. He calls. But when he does this, it's totally up to God and is a mystery. Where do we find the vineyard owner in chapter number 20? We find him at 6. We find him at 9. We find him at 12, we find him at 3, we find him at 5, going and seeking workers to come into his vineyard. At 6, he finds some ready at the beginning of the day. Friends, this is representative of those who come to Christ early in life. Just a little bit ago, I saw a little Cole running around. And I thought about Cole just a few weeks ago. Cole, stick your hand up so everybody can see. There he is right there. Just a few weeks ago, I remember Cole standing in the baptistry. As he got baptized, early in life, this young man comes to Christ. Somebody comes at 6 a.m. There are others who come at 9. There are others who come at 12. There are others who come at 3. And then there are some who come literally in the very last days of their life. It's a mystery how God saves. It's a mystery when God saves. Let me remind you that 1 Corinthians says God's foolishness is greater than human wisdom. God's weakness is greater than human strength. We think we know when someone is ready for salvation. But friends, only God knows the heart. Only God knows when a person's ready. For some, they'll be ready at a small age. For others, they won't be ready until literally they're laying on their deathbed, breathing their last breath. God is sovereign over the outworking of salvation. It's not up for us to determine when a person is ready or when a person is not ready. I think about a young man that I used to pastor named Justin. And Justin had a lot of things going on in his life. And from talking with him and sharing with him and visiting with him, it was evident that Justin didn't know Christ. He would tell you, I have not put my faith in Christ. I don't know if I want to do that. But every week, Justin would come to church. He'd come with his girlfriend. And every week that I would preach, I would literally think to myself, this is the message that Justin is going to get saved by. When I'd prepare during the week, I'd prepare illustrations and points garnered just to hit him in the heart, because I knew this is the message that Justin is going to get saved under. And week after week, the invitation would come. And week after week, Justin would go out of the building unmoved, never coming to Christ. And I'd go home and I would think, Lord, that was a good message. If there was ever a message you could save him by, it was that one. I mean, what's the deal? And then one day I get up and I preach a message on giving. It wasn't even a message on salvation. Wasn't even a message about grace, a message on giving. And I'm standing at the door in the back of the church greeting everybody as they walk out, and Justin comes up to me in tears and he says, I got to talk to you, man. And I go and I step in the back room with him and he says, today, just when you preach, I just knew I had to give my life to Christ. God is sovereign over the outworking of salvation. It's not up for us to determine the time. God knows the time, whether it's 6 or 9 or 12 or 3 or 5 in a person's life. God knows. Number 4, God calls sinners, not the self-sufficient. God calls sinners, not the self-sufficient. To this, I read a quote by John MacArthur. John MacArthur says, the vineyard owner brings into his vineyards those who know their own need. Not those, as Revelation 3:17 states, who are rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And they do not know that they are wretched and poor and blind and naked. The men looking for work gathered in the marketplace, they were desperate. They were fully aware of their need. They were poor. They were meek. They were devoid of resources, begging for work. Representing the poor in spirit, there was nothing complacent or self-satisfied about them, especially those who come at the end of the day. Just go with me one chapter over to chapter 21 and look at the parable of the two sons, beginning in verse number 28. But what do you think? A man has two sons. He went to the first and he said, my son, go work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I don't want to. Yet later he changed his mind and he went. Then the man went to the other son and he said the same thing. This son said, I will, sir. But guess what? He didn't go. So which of the two did the father's will? They answered the first. Jesus said to them, I assure you, listen, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness and you didn't believe him. Tax collectors and prostitutes believe him, but you, when you saw it, didn't even change your minds then and believe him. Jesus has come to save sinners. God calls sinners, not the self-sufficient. Who is he calling in this text? He's calling those who are in the marketplace. Think about this, friends. As the day goes on and people come and they hire more and more workers, the only ones left at 5 in the evening, concerning in their culture, the only ones left at 5 in the evening are the workers that no one else wants to hire. They're the maimed, they're the lame, they're the blind, they're the destitute, they're the afflicted. No one wants these workers. And yet these are the workers that the landowner says, come, come work in my vineyard. Yes, there's nothing about you that would benefit me in my vineyard, but I want you. God doesn't save the self-sufficient. He saves sinners just like those little children who come in humility. Number 5, God gives the same abundant grace to everyone who follows him. So consider the scene of the parable. The landowner goes out at 6 a.m. He hires workers. They agree on a wage, 1 denarius for a day. Friends, that is the average pay in that day for a day's work. 1 denarius. 1 denarius for a day. Okay, that sounds good. We agree. They shake hands. They go to work. Notice that after that, verse 2, all the way down through verse number 6, when the landowner goes out, never again does he promise a wage. The only thing he says is, I will give you what is right. So he doesn't promise them a certain wage, a denarius, or any other things, only that which is right. And then at the end of the day, what's the Bible tell us? Down toward verse number 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard told his foreman, call the workers, give them their pay, starting with the last, ending with the first. When those who were hired about 5 came, they each received 1 denarius. Can you imagine what a moment this must have been for them? We worked 1 hour and we got an entire day's pay. And so for those who started at 6 a.m. and have borne the burden of the day, have borne the heat of the day, they work 12 hours. You can imagine in their mind, they're doing the math. If 1 hour equals one denarius, I've been here 12 hours. That's going to equal 12 denarius. I'm not going to have to work for 2 weeks. This is great. We do not see what he paid the ones that worked at 3 or at 12 or at 9, but we have to assume that he gave them the same wage. But when he comes to those who at the beginning of the day, what does he say? He gives them a denarius each. He gives them the same exact pay as those who followed at the end of the day. God gives the same abundant grace to everyone who follows him. I teach sometimes at the Bible college down in South Carolina. And I remember I had a student down there named Tony. And Tony and I were in class one evening. We were sharing, and before class, and he asked me, he said, "Zach, can you tell me your story, your testimony?" So I shared it with him, and then he looked at me and he said, "Man, Zach," he said, "I wish my testimony was like yours." He said, "You know," he said, "I always look at guys like you who have a story of coming to Christ later in life out of drugs and alcohol and those things. I always have in my heart, I always wish that was my story." He said, "But that's not my story. I came to Christ when I was 5 years old. Grew up in the church. I never walked away from it. And I wish that your story was my story." You know what I looked back at him and said? I said, "Brother, I wish your story was my story." And I told him this. I said, "Listen to me, man. Don't ever forget this. The same Jesus that saved you is the same Jesus that saved me. The same grace that I needed when I was saved is the same grace you needed when you were saved. The same grace given to me the day of salvation is the same grace that poured out the day of your salvation. God gives the same abundant grace to every single person, no matter who you are. You can be in here today and be the saint who has lived for Christ your entire life. Praise God for you. Because in you we see that God's grace is not only able to save, but his grace is sufficient to keep. Praise God for you, brother. Praise God for you, sister. You may have come in the room today, the worst person that's ever adorned the walls of Batcave Baptist Church. You might be the most wicked person to ever sit under the sound of my preaching. But friends, listen to me. The same grace that saved that saint who's been saved their whole life is the same grace that's extended to you today. Is laid out before you the same abundant grace of God to those at 6, to those at 5. He gives the same pay. What a beautiful concept. Number 6, we see here that this reminds us that God always gives us more than we deserve. Isn't that the beautiful truth about grace? Grace is always more than we deserve. None of us deserve grace. Unmerited favor. It means that we have done nothing to earn it. God gives it to us freely, and it's always, always, always more than we deserve. And this is seen most clearly in those who come at 5 p.m. They come at 5, and they receive the same pay as those who came at 6 a.m., What a moment that must have been in their life to receive this denarius, knowing that they had only worked for 1 hour. What joy they had in their heart. Now, friends, many of us, we can relate to those who started at 6 a.m. And we can look at this and we can say, "Well, that's just not fair. That's just not fair. For them to receive the same as me, I've been working all day." Friends, may we never get so far removed from grace that we forget how much grace was given to us the day we were saved. You see, for those who come at 6, they forget. They forget the amazing offer that was given to them at the first of the day. You see, the landowner didn't have to offer them a job at all. The landowner didn't have to offer them a denarius at all. He didn't have to offer to pay them anything. He didn't have to come by that way, the marketplace, and hire anybody. But out of his goodness, he came. And out of his goodness, he offered them a job. And out of his goodness, he promised them a denarius. And it's more than they deserved. And so now at the end of the day, when they begin to complain, what does he say? He says, friend, I'm not doing you any wrong. Didn't we agree on one denarius? Take what's yours and go. I want to give the same to the last man as I gave to you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my business? Are you jealous because I'm good? You said they forgot how generous and how good he was to them, but the same abundant grace that was given to those at 5 is the same abundant grace that's given to those who came at 6 a.m. And it reminds us that God always gives us more than we deserve. Friends, let us never forget. Let us never forget the grace that was bestowed upon us at salvation. You go back to that grace greater than all of our sin, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. This marvelous, infinite, matchless grace is always more than we deserve, which brings us to that 7th point. God is gracious and we should always celebrate his grace. God is gracious and we should always celebrate his grace. Now we are told in this parable the reaction of those who were paid the one denarius who started at 6 a.m. They look at this and they say, what an injustice. This isn't fair. We've been out here all day. You paid them the same as you paid us. We know their reaction, but we do not know the reaction of those who came at 9, 12, 3, and 5. But we can imagine, if we can throw some conjecture into the text, we can imagine how excited they must have been when they left out of there. Can you imagine the man who started at 5 leaving the field with a whole day's pay in his hand? Can you imagine what he must have said when he went home to his wife? Perhaps she came by the marketplace earlier in the day and saw him still standing there at 3 p.m. And now he comes home with a whole day's pay. How did that happen? Well, you wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. At 5 p.m. with 1 hour left, that same man came back and told me to go to work and gave me a whole day's pay. Those at 9 and 12 and 3, they had the same story. We received a whole day's pay for a half day's work. Isn't the landowner good? Isn't he generous? Isn't he great? I'd work for him any day of the week. And they celebrate his grace. Friends, may we always celebrate the grace of God. Can I tell you something, friends? Those of us who have been saved, we have a story to tell of the grace of God shown in our life. Hasn't he been good? Hasn't he been generous? Hasn't he been more than gracious? His abundant grace flowing over in your life. You have a story to tell. Let us always celebrate the grace of God. That's why a moment ago when we were singing all those songs, I prayed and I said, God, I pray that we will sing with all of our heart about the grace of God. How can we not sing about the grace of God? How can we not sing with a smile on our face and joy in our heart about the grace of God demonstrated and flowed out in our lives? We see the grace of God all over chapter 20, which brings us back to that final verse, verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first will be last, saying the same statement that he said in verse 30, but many who were first will be last, and the last first. And there's really three things to apply to your life to close this out. Number one, Jesus rebukes the natural judgments of man. Think about it. In 19, they bring children. And to the children, the disciples scoff at them and they say, get away from here. They rebuke them. Jesus wants nothing to do with you. But to the rich man, they assume in their heart, this is the type of guy that Jesus wants. So you can come. You can talk to Jesus. You can let your questions be made known to him. And so their natural judgments began to dictate the way they minister to other people. Friends, listen to me. May our natural judgments never stand in the way of the way we look at people. Instead, Jesus actually rebukes our natural judgments. Instead, what does he say here? He says, the last will be first and the first will be last. It's like this. Jesus is saying, I have come to show you that it's not for you to decide. It's not for you to decide who God will extend his grace to whom he will choose. It's not for you to decide who God will esteem and who God will not esteem. That's his choosing. You simply bring them all to me. You simply work in my vineyard. You simply offer grace and allow God to do the rest. Jesus rebukes the natural judgments of men. Many times we see somebody come in, we automatically assume that person's a follower. We see somebody else come in, and we automatically assume that person's lost. How do we know the person's heart? We don't. Only God does. Number two, Jesus gives a warning against complacency. When you think about Peter, what does he say? He says, hey, Jesus, we left everything and followed you. So what's there going to be for us? Jesus says, I assure you, in the Messianic age, in the regeneration, you're going to sit on the 12 tribes, 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You can imagine in that moment, the disciples, they swell up with pride. They've been wanting to know who's the greatest. It's just been affirmed to them. We're going to sit on the 12 thrones. We're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And then Jesus says, not just you, but everyone. Everyone who's left houses. Everyone who's left brothers. Everyone who's left sisters, father, mother, children, fields because of my name will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. You can imagine just then that inflation they felt, that pride they felt when Jesus said, you're going to sit on the 12 thrones. At that moment when Jesus said, and everyone, you can imagine they were deflated in that moment. And you can imagine that maybe they started thinking, well, what do they have? We left everything. We left everything and it followed you from the very beginning. The day you came by the Sea of Galilee, told us to drop our nets and follow you. We've been following you ever long. What right do they have to have the same type of inheritance as us? And Jesus gives this great parable to remind them and warn them against complacency. Never, ever fill in your heart that just because you started following Christ at a young age that you deserve more than somebody else. That somebody else doesn't get the same grace that you have. And become complacent and even noticing that there are other people out there that need to be saved. Never grow complacent. Number three, Jesus teaches us that there is equality in the kingdom of God. So the last will be first and the first will be last. Don't you see, in the kingdom of God we're all on the same footing. What beauty there is in this. Well, I consider this morning, as I said a moment ago, you may be the worst person who's ever entered the door of the church. But the same grace that's offered to you is the same grace that's offered to little Cole in Vacation Bible School a few weeks ago. We're all on the same footing in the kingdom of heaven. The last will be first, the first will be last. Don't you see? Jesus is saying there's no differentiation between the two in the kingdom of heaven. You're all objects of God's grace. And that's to be celebrated. Because when we think about men, we think about who we are, we do. We put value on people based on who they are, based on what job they have, how much money they have, their social status, their economic prowess, whatever it is. But in the eyes of God, he says, no, you're all on equal footing. When you come into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because you've all experienced the riches of the same grace. What beauty there is this morning in grace. Have you ever, ever, listen, there's a certain sense in which there's a grace that you experience even as an unbeliever. Just God giving you every day breath. It's allowing you to live. That's grace extended to your life. But then there's a deeper grace, and that's saving grace. So I could ask the question this morning, I could say, have you ever experienced grace? And there's a way in which everybody in here could say yes, because I'm breathing. But I'm asking, have you ever experienced saving grace? Has God ever called your name? Has God ever said, come work in my vineyard? And have you accepted the invitation? Because it's only when you accept the invitation that you will receive the full blessing of God. The full overflowing of his grace. Have you ever given your life to Christ? You see, Jesus, just after this in verse 17 through verse 19, he says, listen, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, be mocked, flogged, and crucified. but he'll be resurrected on the third day. You want to know how to receive this grace? It's by believing in the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, he died for you. His blood can cover your sins, and you can receive the grace of God today and be forgiven and inherit eternal life with him. Won't you give your life to Christ today? What a marvelous, marvelous parable about the grace of God. That grace is extended to you today. I don't know what time it is in your life. It could be 6, it could be 9, it could be 12, it could be 3, it could be 5. I do not know, but God knows. And if that grace is being offered to you today, do not run from it. Instead, accept the invitation and come into Christ's vineyard and receive the full blessing of his reward. Miss Amy's going to come and she's going to play a hymn of invitation. If this morning you'd like to give your life to Christ, I pray you'd come meet me at this altar and say yes to Jesus. I need to be saved. I'd love to tell you how to give your life to Christ today. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We praise you. Thank you for the wonderful, wonderful grace of God. I think back to November 19th, 2009. Lord, almost 10 years ago, and I think about that moment of salvation. What grace was extended to me then? I didn't even know that grace was my greatest need, but you extended it to me. And I'll never forget the moment that I was saved, Lord Jesus. My life forever changed. I did nothing. Just like those vineyard workers, I had done nothing to earn this grace, but you freely gave it. Lord, there are people in this room today, they've never experienced the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that today they would just say yes and accept the invitation. With every head bowed and every eye closed, Miss Amy, you begin to play. If you'll stand to your feet at this time, this invitation is for you. If you feel the Lord Jesus calling you to himself today, this may be the first time you've ever been here. You may have been coming for weeks, I don't know. But if you hear the Lord calling your name today, and you know he's calling me to come into his vineyard, don't hesitate, dear friends. You know, that was always the thing that shocked me when I think about that illustration of that $1 bill, was how many kids didn't raise their hands. There'd be 200 kids in the room. I'd offer $1 and only one would raise their hand. Think about that. But it's the same with grace. I offer it every time I stand before you. But only a few will raise their hand and take a hold of it and receive the free gift of salvation. Would you come? Would you give your life to Christ and receive this grace? Amazing grace. You come.